Well, I'd like to direct your attention to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. I'm going to read from there, from 17 through to 31. I want you to be asking yourself two questions. One is, especially the children, there's a particular animal mentioned here in this passage. I want you to be thinking what animal it is and what can it teach us all. And then secondly, also, for all of us to be thinking, not to be distracted from the reading of the Word of God, but if you were in my position, what would you call this sermon? What would you call it? And let's hear the word of God, verse 17, and that from Mark's Gospel. And as he was setting out on his journey, that's of course the Lord Jesus Christ, and as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And disciples looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." Verse 25, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So, this is the text for us this morning, which we hope and trust and pray that the Lord will really bless it to our souls, that we'll be edified and comforted. But I'm not asking you to call out, but I wonder what you would call this sermon. And I want to point out, the publisher have put in above here, "The Rich Young Man." And I want to make the point that the sermon this morning is, from the text, is "Who Can Be Saved?" That's the text. That's the title, rather, of the sermon. Who can be saved? I want just to give a little bit of a caution for us. That we don't... These headings by publishers, they're put there. Sometimes they're helpful. Normally they're not that helpful. If I was preparing a sermon and taking the heading here, "The Rich Young Ruler," it could lead me in the wrong direction. What do I mean by that? It's not really about the rich young ruler. It's about Jesus. It's about Christ. It's about Christ teaching someone the way to heaven. And this happens to be, in fact, it doesn't say in Mark's Gospel it was rich. It's just it doesn't say that he's a ruler. It's only in Luke's Gospel we learn that he's a ruler. But actually in Mark's Gospel, it simply says, "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher.'" So we notice, first of all, at the beginning here, this encounter between Jesus and this man, who clearly is wealthy. And how does he respond to Jesus? How do you respond to Jesus? How are you responding to Jesus right now as the word of God is being preached? Because we're not here without Christ. Christ is here by the Holy Spirit. In fact, the book of Revelation says that somehow, mysteriously, Jesus is walking along this congregation in the midst of the candlesticks. But we just cannot see him with our eyes. But by the Holy Spirit, he's here with us. And so this young man, or this man rather, he says, as Jesus was setting out on the journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him a question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's not a bad question. At least he's aiming questions in the right direction. He's not asking who's going to win the gladiators fight next Saturday at 3:30. He's asking a spiritual question. And the spiritual question reveals something about him. There's a desperation here. There's an honesty that he does what the disciples don't seem to do. I've not read yet in Mark's Gospel Peter kneeling before Jesus and saying, Jesus, I'm still struggling to get a lot of the truth. And so here's somebody on the outside who's displaying what may be more apparent desire for answers and teachability than the inner track of the Lord's own disciples. He kneels before this man, which is Jesus Christ, and he asks him a question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He asks a question, and then Jesus answers with a question. Because the question has now teased out something of that man's spiritual condition and spiritual needs. Firstly, the fact that he calls Jesus good and that he calls him a teacher indicated that he recognizes something of the authority of Jesus. That he's not just like a regular teacher. Because he could ask this same question to the local rabbis and Pharisees, and yet he comes to Jesus. What's the problem? He's not getting answers from the Old Testament church. Isn't it sad if people come to church and they don't get answers to the spiritual needs that they need? And so here he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? Well, there's a rebuke before he even started, isn't it? And as far as we know, he's still on his knees, and Jesus, looking down at him, said, why do you call me good? And we're going to see what we can learn from that. And then he's looking down at the man on his knees and says, no one is good except God alone. And Jesus reads the man in a way that we can't, but he says to him anyway, you know the commandments. And now he cites mainly from the Ten Commandments and what we call the second table of the law, which is loving your neighbor as yourself. And he does it in order. Mainly, he says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. That's the tenth commandment. The ninth commandment. He doesn't quote the tenth commandment, you shall not covet. And then he says also, Christ says, do not defraud. Then he goes back and quotes the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. And then the man responds and says, teacher, notice he doesn't say good anymore. He's dropped the good. So he's learning. There's progress. Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus looking at him, loved him. Jesus looking at him, loved him. And said to him, you lack one thing. So he asks the question, he answers with a question. And we're going to look, the title is, Who Then Can Be Saved? This story is not so much about this ruler, it's about the ruler's question and Jesus' teaching. He would have taught this to many other people, but he takes this opportunity because Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. There might be somebody here this morning, you're lost and you know you're lost. And you might be trying to seek eternal life by the wrong means and by the wrong way. And though you may be sincere, people do not get to heaven by being sincere. Would you agree? You only get to heaven through faith in Jesus Christ. As one hymn says, thou must save and thou alone. Recently, I was on an airplane, and I thought, well, I've got some time here. I want to spend some time reading the catechism. So I think I was reading either the short or the larger catechism. Which I was really enjoying. No one was really bothering me, and I was just enjoying it and underlining things. And I noticed the woman next to me on the other side of the aisle, she also had a book. And I noticed that she would read this book, And I thought, what is that book? And it was a little tiny book that size and that big. And he had pictures of Jesus in there with blonde hair and so forth. And it was well thumbed and worn. And then at a certain point, she would stop. And here I am reading the Catechism, the Westminster Catechism. And every now and again, she'd take this plastic cross out and she'd go like this. She'd go and then make the sign of a cross and do that a few more times. And he had these beads on. And then she'd flick a bead. Whatever she'd done, that was a bead done. So that's interesting. So I'm trying to read the Catechism and try to look over and see what she was doing. She kept on doing it the whole time. And so I thought, I've got to speak to this woman. She was clearly either Roman Catholic or Orthodox and kept on doing it the whole flight, making the sign of the cross. Making the sign of the cross does not impress God whatsoever. It's nothing more than superstition. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Looking at pictures of Jesus is not only forbidden, but to look at it and then say certain prayers, whatever the prayers may be, it is not what we're commanded to do in Scripture. So I thought, I've got to speak to this woman. So I said, excuse me. No, Polska. Well, I don't know any Polska, so I didn't get any further. But what I thought was, and the aeroplane was this, is the Protestantism in its purity should be committed not only to the Bible, but to the historic confessions and catechisms, so that we can stay on that narrow path. And probably the wrong phrase, but Roman Catholicism in its purity, or maybe impurity, it also has a way, and it's teaching people to superstition, holding a plastic cross, and trusting in something that cannot save someone. A man in his heart is by nature religious. And so we need to realize that this is most important for us. Who then can be saved? Kissing a cross won't save you. Reading the larger catechism won't save you. Jesus Christ and faith in him is what will save us. So we have three simple headings. One is salvation. That's the first heading. Secondly is discipleship. And third, applications from what we see of this situation of this man who comes. The first thing I want us to notice, the question that this man asks, he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? At least he's getting warmer and asking a good question. But Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. He's on his knees. And he's explaining to this man, if you want eternal life, you're looking at it. If you want eternal life, I am the one. But Jesus never quite says that to this man. Because we need to seek and knock and ask that the door would be opened. And so this man here is asking a question, but Jesus said, why do you call me good? And here we find out that one of the attributes of God is that God is good in Genesis. And God did this, and it was good. And God did this, and in the sixth day when he made man, God saw everything and saw that it was very good. And so we need to reminded that the goodness that this man is referring to, well, Jesus, who can be good except God alone, that God alone is good. We need to be careful in this because the man is trying to receive righteousness by his own works. He's trying to receive righteousness by his own works. My grandma came to a saving knowledge of Christ in her 70s. But I was brought up, and I remember my grandma saying to me, never went to church, or very often, very rarely, I'm just as good as anybody else around here. And I thought, well, she probably was. She didn't seem to do much wrong. And she said, well, you don't need to go to church to be a Christian. That's true, but it's actually mainly false. And so I was brought up with this kind of good works-based righteousness. You don't need to go to church, you don't need to trust the gospel, you don't need to seek Christ. And had I continued on that path, I would have ended up dying and going to hell. What a terrible thing. So very important things are at stake here. Secondly, we see that God's character is that God is good alone. And so people often say, well, you know, my good works will save me. Islam is full of that. They believe their good works and bad works will be laid in the balances. Clearly, Roman Catholicism actually flourishes when people want a works-based righteousness, just like this young man. But it'll do nothing to save someone's soul at the end of the day. I remember, and it's a good lesson. Whether you want to learn the lesson is up to you. But I was with O. Palmer Robertson, I think, last year, and I was at his house having a meal. And the Americans sometimes, when they say, I've had enough, they say, no, I'm good. Have you heard that phrase? So anyway, he served me a meal, And afterwards, I was full, and he said, would you like some more? So I thought it would be a cross-cultural missionary to him. And I said, no thanks, I'm good. Well, I wanted to put the words back into my mouth. He looked at me, and Kevin, he said, the Bible says there's none good, no, not one. Yes, sir. But actually, there was a very important lesson for me there. Like here, Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And I want to bring some news for you this morning. There is nobody good in this room. You're a wretched sinner. And left to yourself, you will never accomplish eternal life. There's no ladder you can climb up to get to heaven. There's no works you can offer to God to say, I've been a good boy. I've been a good girl. Not like other people in Sheffield. I'm not like the next door neighbour. I gave a lot to charity. And here I am. And the Lord will say, depart from me. And be cast into everlasting punishment. So Jesus is working with this man to get him closer on the road to salvation. And he's far from it. Why? Jesus says, he quotes all these commandments. Let me just... I feel like there's three sermons here, and there's more than I can bring across. Some Christians today have a very negative view about the commandments of God. Jesus didn't. If someone promotes that the Ten Commandments are not for the church, they are not following Jesus Christ. And if someone says, well, yeah, but look at the commandments, but Jesus never says, remember the Sabbath day, because Jesus is a Sabbath and we don't need the Sabbath now, they're not reading the Bible. Jesus is quoting certain commandments to him, and this man then begins to reveal his own spiritual shallowness. Look how he responds. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. Can anybody who really knows God say to the Lord, can I even say it in the last 24 hours? I can't. Maybe you can. The longer I go on as a Christian, the more I feel like I'm walking around with limps all over the place. The more you feel, oh, wretched man that I am. Do you feel like that? Jesus quotes the commandments in his self-righteousness. He says, I've kept all these from my youth. His worldview is this false rabbinical religion that we get to heaven by keeping laws. Ever since Adam committed sin in the Garden of Eden, we can never have eternal life through law keeping. But as he's kneeling there before Christ, he's looking at the perfect law keeper. There was one in his eyes, Jesus of Nazareth, who had never broken a law, who had always honored his father and mother, had never defrauded anyone, never coveted. Imagine that. Can you imagine living not coveting and wanting more all the time? That was Jesus. That was Jesus. Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Aren't you thankful that in our weaknesses and our failures, that Christ looks at this man and looks at us and loves us? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whoever believes in him, whoever believes in him, are you believing in Jesus and continuing to believe in him? The title is, well, who then can be saved? That's what we've got. And if we move on a little bit, Jesus says to him, you lack one thing. I wonder what Jesus would say to you if he was here this morning. I wonder what with the one thing he'd say to you. What's the one thing you think that might be? Maybe you could pray about that throughout the Lord's day. Maybe I could. He says to me, loved him, looked at him, he said, you lack one thing. And that's the one thing he lacks to get to heaven. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. What he's saying is, he's not saying if we sell everything and do a good work like that and then follow Jesus, we'll get to heaven. What he's doing is pointing out the one hindrance to him, putting things behind him so that he will follow Jesus. How many of us do street preaching, do evangelism? We talk to relatives, go to family parties, we tell them certain things about the gospel. And they're like this man that he says here, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What's the one thing that hinders people? It varies for different people. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples now, not so much the young man, he's now left, he's now come up from his knees, and he's disappeared. And now we see about, Jesus uses this to teach about salvation in verse 23. He looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. He's not saying that you can't get to heaven and be wealthy, because Job was one of the wealthiest in the world at that time. And the disciples were amazed at his words. And Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is, not impossible, but difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." Do you know this? It's difficult to enter the kingdom of God. Do you believe that? It's difficult. And yet we're infused today with a Christianity that says it's not difficult. Come to Jesus and your problems have gone, will go away. Is that true? You better believe it's not true. You come, if it's difficult coming to Jesus, it becomes even more difficult once you've come to him. But we're not left to ourselves. You think everyone will rejoice. You say, Billy, he's become a Christian. You think all of his relatives are going to say to him, "Billy, this is wonderful. You've found the reason for life." The relatives say, "I wish you were like you used to be. You used to come to parties, get drunk, used to smoke all various things, and now you've become all pious and religious, and we don't like it." They can't get at Jesus, but they can get at us. And it says this, Jesus says this, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" That's the question for us this morning. Then who can be saved? Well, we can't be saved by our own works. We can't be saved by our own keeping of the commandments, though we are required to be keepers of the commandment once we get saved. It'll be imperfect. But I want to focus on this camel. You notice the animal, the camel. I thought I'd better check with one or two people, because there are two similar animals. One's a dromedary and one's a camel. What's the difference? One has two humps and one has one. The dromedary has one and the camel has two. Now, what about a needle? Have you ever tried to do a little bit of sewing? Granddad comes round and he's got a hole in his sock. And Granddad's mum says, Granddad's daughter, says, "I'll sort your sock out," and Granddad's sock is sorted out with a needle. Well, that could be one way of thinking. I mean, a needle, you've got a tiny little gap. Could you imagine going to the zoo and saying, "Granddad, I'm going to try and jump in among the camels and get this camel through a needle's eye"? Would it fit? Never. Never in 1,000 years. Is that what Jesus is saying? He could be, but I think what he's saying is this. In Jerusalem, there are different gates, even to this day, around Jerusalem. On one of the gates, and I've seen it, at the Jaffa Gate, because they would close the gates at night time to stop people coming in and out, to protect the city. Because at night time is a dangerous time, just like it is today. Thieves and robbers normally come when it's dark, do they not? And so they would close the gates, but next to the Jaffa Gate, you can still see it today, is a small little hole in the wall. And what's that hole in the wall? It's called the needle's eye. And you would transport a lot of things on a camel. And so, but you could get camels into the city at night time if you travelled, so you could be away from the predators and the thieves, and you could have safety and refuge in Jerusalem, the walled city. But it's very difficult to get the camel into the city. And likewise yourself, what do you need to do? You need to strip off all the bags off the camels that you've been carrying. You've got to strip the camel of that. And have you ever had a camel ride? It's an interesting experience. You get on the camel and all of a sudden he puts his front legs up like this. And then the back legs go up and then you're going like this. And the camel has to get on its knees to crawl through that needle's eye. And then you have to pass through the wall and the gate to pass all the baggage to get it safe. I could be wrong, but I think everyone knows at that time what the needle's eye is. And to get a camel through is very difficult. It's not easy. But it can happen. So it's not saying that wealthy people can't be saved, but it's difficult and the camel has to get on its knees. And you and I need to be metaphorically on our knees to come to Christ. The question is, who then can be saved? Whosoever, have you come to Christ? So then Jesus goes on. Our second heading is discipleship. Discipleship. And in verse 26, "And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Jesus looked at them, and now that sadly the wealthy man has left, With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. So we need to remember salvation is not possible in and of ourselves. Until we come to the point that we can't save ourselves, you can't be saved. Thou must save, and thou alone. And we not only begin by believing that, we must continue believing that. To be free from what's known as the Galatian problem. Remember the Galatians? They'd heard the gospel, they'd received Christ, and then they begin to move away from free grace to works. And they were told, oh, it's not enough to believe the gospel in Christ, you need also to be circumcised. And men were getting circumcised. Imagine that, to add their works to salvation. Yes, if we are saved, there'll be fruits, there has to be fruits. There has to be good works, but the good works don't save, Christ does. So the Galatians begin to buy into a false gospel. So it's not only that you get saved by grace, but you remain in Christ by grace, clinging to the merits of Christ. Thou must save, and thou alone. We come to the judgment seat, we don't say, oh Lord, I've done a lot of good things since I've been converted, and I'm here to tell you about them. No. We come before Christ on the final day of judgment. Nothing in our hands do we bring. Do you agree with that? But simply to thy cross we cling. Are you still clinging to Christ? It'll give you fresh joy if you do. It'll give you a fresh liberty in Christianity. To know that we are weak and needy, we let the Lord down, but he never lets us down. And so we look away from ourselves and keep looking to Jesus, Hebrews says. But we are required, once we're saved, to be a disciple. Peter says, see, we've left everything and followed you. See, he's thinking about himself all the time, Peter, isn't he? See, we have left everything and followed you. He's thinking about the cost that he has paid to follow Jesus. Not even thinking about the cost that Jesus has paid to come from heaven. To be born in a manger. The Son of God to grow up and to become a preacher and the Redeemer. See, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said to him, no. Don't we need the corrections of Scripture? Do you like the corrections of Scripture? Or do you only like the encouragements? We need both. Here he says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, and then it says, in the age to come eternal life. And so there's nothing we can do that can outgive God. Nothing. If we've had to give up anything, let's thank God. Because it's nothing in comparison to what Christ has given up for us to inherit eternal life. And notice that Jesus is putting Peter right and saying to him that you will receive 100-fold now in this time, he says, with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. And maybe there are people here, you have had to sacrifice things by being a Christian. Maybe there are people here that your parents have turned their back on you, not only because you've become a Christian, but because you've changed your doctrine to become more biblically based. And perhaps your family members now say, well, I just don't like them the way they are. With persecutions, the Bible says. Jesus says, with persecutions. Are you prepared to embrace persecution? To be spoken ill of? Or do you want people to just clap you the whole time and say, oh, you're wonderful? That could mislead you. With persecutions, he tells Peter. And then he says, closes. So discipleship should cost us something. It should cost us something to follow Jesus. It can be leaving this land. You say, well, I'll never leave England. This hallowed place, England. Well, you must be living in a different place to me. You know, not my will, but yours be done. Got to be careful that we're following Jesus. Come follow me. And then he says this as we close. He says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. That wealthy man, he may well have been prominent in his own society. That's not what counts. Many who are first will be last. Well, we're going to think about, as we close, the rewards that will come from Christ. Do you know that Christ will reward disciples? But it'll be different to what you and I think of. I remember growing up as a new Christian, and Billy Graham was like a superstar, and people say, oh, Billy Graham, he'll be on the front row in heaven. And I'll just be happy to be on the back row, someone said. And I used to grow up with the wrong idea that, you know, all these preachers will be all in the front rows, and then people like me will be way at the back, so far back I can't even see Jesus. That was my impression. But, you know, then I began to read the Bible, like here. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. I know certain people, there are members in this congregation and elsewhere, that they got married, and somewhere during the marriage, one of them, the husband or the wife, became born again. And the wife or the husband have never become born again to this day. And so getting to the house of the Lord every week can be a real challenge for them. But they have to press on with much opposition, even within their own home, to keep following Jesus. And I want to encourage people in that kind of a situation that many who are first will be last and the last first. For me, I'm a preacher. I might appear to be doing more things for the Lord. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. That's not the case. Because those who are first will be last. I've never had to have a discussion with my wife about going to church. It's easier for me. So you that may face very difficult circumstances, you be encouraged by the Lord this morning. Because many who are first will be last, and the last first. What counts is not the speed that we run, it's endurance. Keep following Jesus. What did he say to that young man? Come, follow me. He left disheartened. He had a choice. What an offer. Come, follow me, Jesus said. And he left disheartened. If he'd really known who Jesus was, he'd have willingly sold everything. That's what the Lord gave to him. It doesn't mean that's what we have to do. That's what he gave him. What's the one thing that's stopping you from really following Christ in the way you should? Well, may you deny yourself and take up your cross. Well, Chloe, I've got more applications, but I'm going to close with just one thing to close with, that you cannot have discipleship without working out that salvation through the church. The church is the primary instrument for discipleship, to guide us safely to heaven. So may the Lord help us this morning as we think about this situation and Christ teaching us that. Who then can be saved? It's those who look to Jesus Christ, put their faith in him as the one who is not only gives eternal life, he is eternal life. Christ is eternal life. If you have Christ, in a sense we have everything. Paula Schneider, Second World War, gospel preacher. The Gestapo and Nazis didn't like him, though he was German. He was a German citizen. He fought for Germany in World War I, but he was a preacher of the gospel. And they didn't like his preaching. And so they said to him, the Gestapo said to him, we want you to stop preaching. Well, what do you do? What would I be supposed to do here as an ordained minister? Stop preaching? No, we must obey God. So he kept on preaching. They came for him and they took him into prison. And they began to beat him and to do horrible things to him. And they said to him, came a time after a while, they said, we're going to release you to go back to your church, but you cannot preach. Well, what does he do the first Sabbath? He does what he must do, because we must preach. It's the primary instrument to bring salvation so that people can be saved. And he came back to his church, well, God's church, where he'd been stationed, and he preached from Psalm 145. And at the end of the service, there were the flashing lights, and the Gestapo were there to arrest him. He had a wife and 6 children. He went to prison, and they began to beat him and torture him and do horrible things. And what did he do? He started preaching in prison, preaching to the Nazi officers. In a tiny window, he's preaching to death, and they couldn't stand it. They couldn't silence this preacher. The day came, they injected him, and he died, and rang his wife and said, you can come and collect the body. You and I would know a little about that man. The first shall be last, and the last first. What a blessing it is to follow Jesus, no matter what the cost is, no matter what it is. Let's continue to follow on to know the Lord until our final breath, and let's not hold back. Amen.